Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And then with the waters being gathered, verse 11, the trees and so on, verse 14, God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And then verse 20, God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply. Verse 26, And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Verse 31, And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Just a little in chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Be a reading would have been profitable to read the whole chapter, but I'm making the assumption that this first chapter of Genesis is amongst the better known chapters of the Word of God. I think perhaps by now many of the good folks know what we're intending to do in the course of the nights of the week. We are hoping to take a look at some of the important weeks of the Bible, and in looking at those important weeks, to learn some practical lessons and to see some of the important features of God's calendar. We will begin, as you can expect from our reading tonight, with the week of creation. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, I want to take a look at Israel's calendar and consider some of the weeks of celebration which were enjoyed in that particular era. Then we want to think about the week of conversion, as we have it in John's Gospel, chapter 1. That will be followed on Thursday night by a consideration of the week of crucifixion in the Gospels again. And we finish up on Friday night by considering the important week of consummation. So we'll explain more about that. The picture will become more clear as we go along. Tonight then we begin by taking a look at this very important week, these 7 days connected with creation in Genesis 1 and the first 2 or 3 verses of Genesis chapter 2. As far as the opening chapter of the Bible is concerned, I would just make a couple of very brief remarks about it, and then we'll come more immediately to our subject. I would say, first of all, that this is a great chapter of origin. It has long been a question arising in the minds of human beings. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? Who made us? Who made the world? Questions of that kind have exercised poets and philosophers throughout the ages. Many guesses have been made. Many myths have been invented, many explanations have been given, but we are very thankful that we can turn from the books of men and we can come to the authority of the Book of God. And the only true chapter in all the world that gives us anything like a detailed account of the origin of the universe and the earth as we know it is just to be found in this majestic and sublime chapter of Genesis 1. I think it's a great pity that the world that we know now, as far as its educational systems are concerned, at least broadly speaking, they have turned away from the revelation of this chapter. And to a large extent, they have become duped by the devilish theory of Darwinism. And they have lost all conception of the great beginnings that were given to the universe and the great beginnings given to the human race. I would say, if we lose that, we'd be in great difficulty. This chapter gives man two things, other things as well, but two things particularly in connection with what I'm speaking about just now. It first of all gives him a dignity, that he came from the hand of God, and he was created in the image of God, and it places man on a plateau in creation, puts him on a pinnacle, a class of his own, and it gives to the constitution of the human being a special dignity. It also gives the man an accountability. If we have come from God, the next logical step is to remember that we are answerable to God. Now, of course, if men can be brainwashed into believing that they didn't come from God, it will reduce their sense of dignity. I'm not at all surprised with that, with the way society is nowadays. It's just the kind of behavior that you would expect, because if men have been taught that they came from animal, it's no surprise that they begin to live like animal. That's what it produces. If men are taught that they came from God, with a sense of dignity and self-respect and God-given respect, they'll live in a different way, and with the also the sense of accountability that I've mentioned. This is the great authoritative chapter of origins. Secondly, it's a great chapter of omnipotence. You can read through it, and one stage of creation after another moves gently along. Beauty, variety, harmony, until at last there passes before our gaze a picture of unbroken perfection. Everything seems to be done without the slightest trace of stress or strain or struggle. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And when you read the sublime language and the simple language of this chapter, you cannot help but feel that creation has been produced with the ease of omnipotence. God has done it. I go to scientific textbooks. I'll admit fairly and squarely that a good deal of the limitation just starts here. I haven't a scientific frame of mind, and I'm not geared to that kind of thing, and mathematical formulas and all that put me off right away. But I think it's a most refreshing thing to come from the complicated books of men and to read the beautiful Book of God with simple language. And upon Genesis chapter 1, there is stamped the marks of eternal omnipotence. If the Apostle Paul was here, he would tell us what he said, that the things that we can now see as visible in creation, they are the manifestation of his eternal power and Godhead. All of time and space and matter, as identified in verse 1 of this chapter, all has come from God. God is not a part of creation. God is the producer of creation. God is not like a carpenter making a piece of furniture out of a clump of wood. A carpenter does have creativity. He takes that raw clump of wood
And with the creativity that God has given to him, he can mark the different pieces out and chip the different pieces away, and he can produce something that's nothing short of a masterpiece. And you would say, my, he was a skillful man to create a masterpiece like that. Yes, he created the masterpiece out of the wood, but he can't create the wood. God did not use existing materials when we're reading about it in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I think that first of all there was nothing. And then by the mighty power of the Word of God, creation appeared. He spoke it out of nothing. There was nothing there. And the man who by the Spirit wrote the epistle to the Hebrews would tell us in verse 3 of the 11th chapter of that great book that by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which appear. God did not use visible, tangible material to create the world. I say there was nothing. But God, in his eternal transcendence and independent omnipotence, and where there was nothing, he spoke. I tell you, brethren and sisters, we can lean back upon a God whose power can never be measured. When Isaiah was preaching to people that were getting a little bit discouraged, he said, hast thou not heard that the Creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not, neither is he weary. Remember, my dear sister, tonight, when you bow down in some little chamber before you go to bed and present your pleas before the face of God, you're speaking into the ear of one whose power can never be measured. The mighty God. This is stamped with omnipotence. It's stamped with order. God is not the God of the haphazard. He didn't work at random. He didn't just pile things one on top of another. But everything was moved along by an orderly progression. Just what we expect. Because there is a verse somewhere in the Bible that tells us, and is speaking in an assembly context, that God is not the author of confusion. Wherever you get the presence of God, there will also be a beautiful order of variety associated with unity. Well then, having said that about the chapter in general, our main purpose tonight is to take a look at this first week in the history of time. It was a big week. It was a busy week. It was a very productive week. I know that sometimes we come to the end of a week and you think that you haven't very much done. I can hardly think, you know, that over 40 weeks of this year have gone, and how could we account for them? When this week was over, I tell you there was plenty to account for. A real big week of work. Wonderful work. And we want to take a closer look at it tonight. The first matter, there will be, maybe we'll see how this thing goes here. We really need a week for this, but we'll squash it into one night. The first, there may be seven matters, I'll see how we get on. But the first matter that I want to mention is the purpose of this week. What was God intending to do? What was he aiming at? When God commenced to work on this week that's defined in Genesis 1, 6 days of activity, I should say, and one day of rest is divided, the seven divided in that way. But when God began to work, he had before his mind a special goal. He wasn't working aimlessly. You know, it's not a bad thing to have a work plan. If you get up with nothing to do some morning, I'll be quite sure you'll likely go to bed that night with nothing done. We should work to plan. God worked to a plan. I said already, he wasn't just going through from random. I'm not speaking irreverently, but God didn't stop at the end of day three and say, now, what do we do now? No, no. When God started on day one, and day one came to an end, he had done exactly what he wanted to have done for that day, and he knew exactly what he was intending to do unto
day six. There was a plan. The plan was this. The earth, as it had been created, was not fit for human habitation. And the plan, the goal that God had in mind in Genesis chapter 1, was to make this planet and its surroundings, its environs, to make this planet a place where vegetation could grow and where men could live. Now that was his specific plan. The second thing I want to speak about, I'm not going to spend long on that. There are other things that will take more shape as we go along. The second matter that I want to speak about is the purpose, very closely linked with that, the purpose that God used for the execution of his plan. Now he worked by carefully selected stages. There are two words used here. I want you to think about them just for a minute. They have caused a great deal of dispute. It tells us in verse number 2, in verse 1 we are told that God created the heavens and the earth. I assume that that expression refers to the universe as we know it. All that's in the heavens and the earth. He created heavens and the earth. Then when you move to verse 2, the broad horizons of verse 1 are greatly narrow. And you're not thinking in verse 2 about the universe, but verse 2 focuses attention specifically upon this planet. And it tells us in verse 2 that when God had created the heavens and the earth, this particular planet, was without form and void. Now, it has caused a great deal of discussion exactly what is involved in those expressions. The earth was without form and void. I have heard the words chaos used. I have heard the words catastrophe used. Some people say that God could not have created the world like this. There must have been a shocking, most likely satanic, catastrophe took place, which in turn reduced the earth to chaos. Now, that all has been taught, and many reverend Bible believers would hold tenaciously to that, and I'm not here to correct them at all. Many scientists have spoken in this chapter, and I would have to make a special plea just now. I'm not a scientist. I'm not saying that by any kinds of false modesty or any of that nonsense. I'm just not made for science and that kind of thing, and I don't read this chapter as a scientist. If you want help in that, I have 20 or 30 books I can tell you about in due course, and you can read them to your heart's content and until your head is sore. But I'll not bother too much with them. I'll try and stick to Genesis chapter 1. It's without form and void. Now, it seems to me that all that is being said is that this earth, as we have it described in chapter 2, verse 2 of the chapter, it wasn't yet organized. Not yet organized. Indeed, that word without form, it comes up later on in the Old Testament in the expression a waste, howling wilderness. And it talks in another passage about a wilderness being a place where men couldn't find their way. And the wilderness in those expressions, not all expressions, but the wilderness in those expressions refers to a place where there's no vegetation and where men couldn't survive. Now, as we have it in verse number 2, the earth was without form. I would nearly translate that word bare. There was no vegetation. No vegetation. Men couldn't survive. And not only was it without form, but it was void. It was without any produce. And then it was void. It was without any population. So that's what you say. Does this not mean it was a whole big mix-up of absolute chaos? I'm not too sure about that. Just telling us it had no produce, couldn't produce as it was then, and it had no population. Of course, that wouldn't satisfy God. So God said, I'll have 6 days' work, and I'm going to change that. Now, the important thing to see is this. Listen very carefully now. I know most of you people have had a busy day, and you're just about to go to sleep, but do your best just to struggle through now. This business of no produce, bare, this wilderness-like situation, God said, I'm going to take 3 days, and I'm going to work with that. And he said, then, this business of no population, he said, I'll take another 3 days, and I'll work with that. So, we'll take the first 3 days, and the first day, you know, there was light and darkness. Then the second day, there was the creation of the atmosphere. Then the third day, there were 2 things happened. At the beginning of the third day, God put the waters all over and he created the seas and he left the dry land. And then the next thing that happened on the third day, he gave an injunction for the grass and the herbs and the trees to grow. Oh, you see, it has worked. You see, it's not without vegetation now, because God has worked, and it's not bare anymore. You look upon it after day number 3, and there's a beautiful growth of green grass, and seed-bearing herbs, and fruitful trees. It's no longer void. And without form, God has given it produce. Then that's all right. We've got the light, and the darkness. We have got the sea and the sky on day 2, and we have got the dry land. You remember that? Well, I say that again because I don't want you to think I'm repeating it. This is exceptionally important to show that God worked. The first day, you've got the light and the dark. The second day, you've got the sky and the sea. The third day, you've got the dry land and the vegetation. Now, that's that problem sort of thing. What about these last 3 days? Well, on the first of those days, day number 4, God put the stars and the sun and the moon in their place. So he populated the sky. Oh, you see, it's without form, and it's void, it's empty. So here's the first bit of population. He populates the sky on day 4. Then day 5. Day 5 corresponds to day 2. You see, day 1 he created the light, on day 4 he created the sun. On day 2 he made the sky and the sea. What is he going to do in day 5? Well, he does 2 things in day 5. He makes the fish and the fowl. And at least for the greater part, there may be 1 or 2 exceptions, but as far as I know, the fish go to the sea, and the fowl go to the sky. So the sky is no longer empty, and the sea is no longer empty, and the same God who populated the heavens on day 4, he populates the atmosphere and the sea on day 5. But you say, what about this bare land? Well, it's not really bare. It has got trees and all of it. But then you come to day 6 and he makes a man. And he puts him on the land. And by the time that we have got to day 6, the 2 problems that were mentioned in verse number 2 have been completely resolved. And it tells us then, not unexpectedly, at the end of that, God looked upon everything that he had done and he saw it was very good. So God worked to a purpose. He worked with a plan. Good for us to work like that as well. What is your plan of work for tomorrow? You say, I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, all I say is that God is not a God that manages his affairs like that. I want to speak about the processes of this week. You know that God, from what I've just been saying, that God did not create the whole earth at once. As far as I'd be concerned, I've a very, creative habitable for man in this sense that I've been talking about, is forming it and so on. As far as I would be concerned, it wasn't a lack of power. I would be convinced that God, by one sentence, could have spoken, and the world could have appeared as it was in day 6. Would you say then, if God could do it so quickly, why did he do it in stages? You know, sometimes we have to do a thing in stages. You lay the foundation of a house, you build the walls, you put the windows in, or maybe the roof, in different order and so on, and you do the thing in stages because you have no choice. We couldn't just say, abracadabra, I have a house all for it. But I believe that God could have spoken one sentence. The seas in their place, the land in their place, the trees in their place, Adam created, everything just done in what we would call a split second. Now, if he could have done it in a split second, why did he take 6 days to do it? That's a question for which I mightn't have just a satisfactory answer. One of the reasons that I would suggest is that even in the new creation, God works by stages. He has saved us. He trains us. He sanctifies us. And eventually he glorifies us. So as in the natural creation, God works by stages, in the new creation, he works by processes as well. And we'll be saying a little bit more about that in a minute. Now, how did these processes take shape? How did this awful situation that was bare and uninhabited that I talked about a minute ago, how was that remedied? Well, two things here, very important. First of all, you have a very particular reference to divine energy. It tells us in that same verse that I was speaking about, the earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, nothing growing there, nobody living there. But it tells us thirdly in that verse, a very important statement, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the water. That's just at the beginning. Then before the chapter ends, we are given the very special privilege of listening to a conversation within the persons of the Godhead. God said, let me. No, God said, let us. Who was he talking to? Was he talking to the angels? As far as I can make from the chapter, the only other person that has been mentioned is the Holy Spirit. And we know from the New Testament, I'm not going into verses, that the Lord Jesus was also involved in creation. So it would seem to me, when God said, let us, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, there's at least a hint, if not a very clear declaration, there's to me a fairly blunt hint of the operations of the Trinity. Now the Spirit of God moved, that was the power. You see, for creation we need power. Then secondly, 10 times in this chapter, it has often been pointed out and emphasized, we get the expression, God said. God said. Now, if the Spirit of God moving is divine power, God speaking is divine intelligence. I'll put it in a word because I have to race here very fast now. I believe that this creation, as we speak about it, it was produced by divine power, and it was programmed by divine wisdom. God's word was the expression of God's intelligence. And every one of the 10 times that God spoke in this chapter, he was speaking out an intelligent resolution of his own mind. Scientists are still those great men that I cannot really understand, but I do know that even to this day they are baffled. They have looked into cell structure, they've looked into genes and chromosomes, and they can see that creation is programmed. And as those intelligent men examine the various parts of creation with microscopic detail, those men are convinced that behind all the multi-million particles of this complex universe, there must have been an intelligent designer. Where did that intelligence come from? There was nothing just haphazard. There was nothing random. It tells us the Spirit of God moved. That was divine power, energy. It tells us that God said. That was divine intelligence.
Added to the divine impulse and the divine intelligence, there was the divine imperative.
8 times it says, God said, let there. Let there. Let there be. Let there be. Let there be.
Then there's the divine intention.
7 times in the chapter you get that little expression, God said, let there be such and such, let there be such and such, let there be such and such, and it's repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated again, and it says, and it was so. So that what happened was not accidental. What happened was the direct result of what God said.
I know that our good friend Darwin talks about natural selection. And if you're talking to some of these good men, they'll talk about probability. And they'll talk about the kind of thing that's the survival of the fittest. And they'll talk about a great element of chance. And they'll talk about certain competing influences, and whatever happens to get out after 55 million years, that will last. And one cancels the other, and eventually one survives.
A pile of rubbish. The Bible says, God say, let it be, and it was. The Bible says, God say, let it be, and it was so. Not one percentage of probability. The divine impulse,
divine intelligence, was followed by the divine imperative.
And that was the response came to the divine intention. And then there was the divine inspection. And every time God looked at him, he said, that's exactly what I wanted. He gave us approval. And he said, it is good. And the process of creation, it kept going on. I'm looking at some of you older Christians here now. And I think I should stop in this part of the meeting and tender to you my sincerest sympathy. Because you'll not really be interested in a whole lot of this stuff. And you're just stolen it, and you're going away from the meeting saying, Gilliland was powerful heavy tonight. There wasn't much in the meeting. I can see the program working already, you see. Just you bear with it for a minute, because there are a great lot of people coming after you, and if the Lord be not come when you're in heaven singing the happy songs of the Creator, they'll be head to head and face to face with the evolutionists. And they'll need material that you never needed to use. And thank God all the ammunition that we'll ever need to fight for the faith, it's already found embedded in the pages of this marvelous, majestic book of inspiration. So you bear with all these things. What about the periods of this week? We've looked at the plan, the purpose, the processes of this week, guided by the sovereignty of God, nothing left to chance or anything like that. The periods. Well, you say, sure, that's very simple. Wasn't it 7 days?
What length were the days? Was there a gap between the days? Some people tell me there was one gap somewhere in there. I don't know. Oh, there's a gap in this Bible, to tell you the truth. I never noticed it until now. I'll have to check it. Yes, the gap between verse 1 and verse 2. I don't know that that really should be. They've left spaces here. Some people tell me there's a gap between
that God did do things in a day, but he left maybe 2 or 3 billion years and then he did the next day.
Well, I tell you, some people tell me that each day lasted for a couple of million years or whatever. The days were like elastic. Good, reverend, Bible-believing, God-honoring scripture students have taken some of those views. Some of them have taken them for scientific reasons. And one thing or another, we leave all that just now. All I will say is this, just in a plain, simple reading of it by a totally non-scientist, it seems to me, that there's no other way than just to accept these as 6 literal days of approximately 24 hours each. That's what I think. I think that
by the mighty impulse of God's omnipotent inspiration. This beautiful creation, as we know it now, still beautiful, even in its fallen form, it must have been marvelously beautiful then. I believe it was all produced within the compass of a single week. Now you can plead, really now, really. I will say I have reasonable convictions about this. I do believe that it's special pleading to make anything else. But you say there must have been an awful judgment come in this world. A shocking judgment. You say, sure, look at the formations of the rocks. Look at the fossils that they have found buried. There must have been a shocking judgment, a global catastrophe in this world to produce all those fossils. It must have happened in here somewhere. No. I do believe that there was a global catastrophe, but I doubt if it happened here. I think you'd get it 5 or 6 chapters on. And it happened in the day of a man called Noah. You people who are not saved, if any of you are in that position in this meeting, I don't know. But I tell you, that dreadful catastrophe was an expression of God's wrath against sin. It was shocking. The world has scars upon it to this day that bear the marks of God's displeasure at human wickedness. And if you had half wisdom at all, you wouldn't sleep this Monday night until you made sure you were inside the ark, the rock of ages, and trusting in Christ as a shelter from the serious storm that's coming. Well, the periods of these days, what about the particulars of the days? You see, I've already hinted that as far as this natural creation is concerned, there are certain principles in it that give to us a disclosure of the various ways that God works, even in connection with the new creation. Now what I want to do very simply, that's all the heavy stuff over now. You can give a sigh of relief. What I want to do for the remaining few minutes of the meeting is to take a look at each day and see in the days those principles connected with spiritual life. I know that this is a passage of natural life, but we are going to look at the principles connected with the spiritual life. Now the first day, I'm going to call it the day of revelation. There was darkness. And this condition that I've just been talking about, and we are told that into that state of darkness, God said, let there be light, and there was light. That was the very beginning of this new formation. You know, as far as most of us are concerned, tonight in this meeting, that's how it all began. Once we were in the confusion of sin, once we were in the darkness of our natural state, but isn't it a great mercy that ever we heard the word of God in the gospel? We sang there a minute ago. That word, when creation was shrouded in night, drew back the dark curtains, and lo, there was light. We didn't sing the verse that tells us, still it is power, his word is the same, as it now points to Jesus and tells how he came. You know, the message of the gospel, the word of God, it brought the communication of light to our dark souls. And it was the beginning of a new day. It was the inbreaking of a new experience. So there's a principle. God, as the Apostle Paul would say if he were here, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. You know, we are living in a dark, sitting here now in the verge of a dark town. People living in hundreds of these homes in Lisburn, and they're just in the dense darkness of sin. And by the grace of God, a number of us are gathered here, and we have been illuminated by his gospel. And I think there should be rising from our hearts notes of praise to thank him for his goodness and his grace in salvation. So there was first of all the inshining of light. Now that same day, it tells us that God divided. I can't stay with it tonight. In fact, I think maybe some of you people heard, I did spoke on the chapters of Genesis over in Dariachi there a couple of years ago, and I spoke on this chapter and went down the different verbs connected with God: God created, God saw, God divided, God blessed, and so on. I can't stay now to talk about this business of division, but all I want to say is that on that same day God divided between light and darkness, and he called the light day, the darkness he called night. And as well as the principle of salvation, there's the principle of separation. You see, God expects those who have become part of his new creation to be able to tell the difference between light and darkness. That's the very thing the Apostle Paul emphasized to the Corinthians. They had become blurred in their discernment and they were accepting different things. You see, one of the great purposes of the devil, even down to this present day, is to get everything mixed up and to change the label. And what God calls night, the devil calls light. And what God calls light, the devil calls it night. And things are all mixed up. We are finding ourselves living in a situation where very often what society commands, the scripture condemns. We find ourselves very often confronted by situations where what the world permits, the word of God prohibits. Now, God didn't only divide these things, but he identified them and he put labels upon them. And I would say it's quite a secret of a Christian's preservation to just keep the names on things which God has put on them. Light and darkness, black and white, and the Apostle Paul would say, what fellowship have these two principles, the one with the other? Now then, the second day. You see, on the second day, we're told here that God divided the waters below from the waters and the waters above. I'm not going to that just now. But to put it very simply, still no land yet has appeared. But he has divided the waters, put waters up above, and then there's the waters down round the planet. These are waters above, are away up beyond what we now call the cloud. And that means between the waters below and the waters above, there's a breathing space, creates the firmament, or the atmosphere. And he also gives a name here. It tells us that as far as this upper region now is concerned, he calls it heaven. Well, you say, now, what spiritual lesson are you going to make out of that? Well, it's just very simply this. The people who come out of the old creation, people who come into God's new creation, they first of all can distinguish the difference between light and darkness. And secondly, they can distinguish between what's earthly and what's heavenly. I have to hurry over these things very, very quickly. If you wanted to find them, you could find quite a few of them in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The Apostle Paul tells those Christians, he says, you used to be darkness, but you're now light in the Lord. That's day one. And then as far as day two is concerned, he says, you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So not only do I see the light, but I become appreciative of another sphere and a higher level of things. You Christians know as well as I do that the men of this world, they just think about nothing but material things. They live for earth. They think about nothing but worldly things. Indeed, at times I fear that some of the Lord's people are very much the same. Spend far too much time thinking about money, thinking about earthly prosperity. I tell you, brethren and sisters, if God has brought us into the new creation, he wants us to be conscious of a higher sphere. Apostle Paul would say in the Colossians, he said, he brought you from the power of darkness and gave you a title amongst the inheritance of the saints in light, out of darkness into light. That's chapter 1 of Colossians, and that's day 1 of Genesis. Chapter 3 of Colossians, he says, seek the things which are above. He said, become conscious of a heavenly spirit. Then day 3, he tells us that all the waters were gathered together into one place. and he called them seas. Some people think that there was just one great basin of water in the earth in Genesis chapter 1, and then it was changed after the flood. I would find that difficult because it tells us here there were seas. Seas in the plural. But anyway, God gathered all the waters, and then the dry land appeared. Nearly as if the land, I'm thinking of 2 Peter 3 now, nearly as if the land came up out of the water. You say, if I didn't know better, I would nearly think about baptism. Aye, you would. Coming up out of water. And then on the land that appears out of the water, God puts grass and herbs and trees, fruit-bearing trees. You see, that's the next thing that God wants to see in my life if I'm part of the new creation. First of all, he wants to see that I can make a distinction between light and dark. Secondly, he wants to see that I can make a distinction between earthly things and heavenly things. And then as God looks upon me, he says, now there's a man, he got saved a little while ago, and he's doing nicely now, and he appreciates heavenly things. And what's God looking for now? He wants to see in my life something solid. Something firm. And when he's got something firm, it won't be too long until he gets something fruitful. Because on the firm land, very often there's fruitfulness. I see some younger believers here, and I'm going to break off for a minute just to speak to you about verse number, about this day number 3. You know, it's easy for all of us, very easy for all of us, but especially for those who were saved a short time, it's easy for you just to drift through your Christian experience. That's just a watery thing. And just about floating. Now, I want to say, if you're ever going to produce anything for God, you need to get steadied up. You know, there are some people, and even 10 years after the saved, they're just wobbling about everywhere. Just like water, and they're flowing downhill, and they're just taking the shape of their container, and they have no convictions, and there's no firmness. Now, as part of this creation that God made, on day number 3, the day of resurrection, the day of revelation, the day of the two realms, now we have the day of resurrection, with the land coming up, and something solid, and then it will be fruitful. Now you need to get steady down to things. I know it's great to be running with the boys. If you have 2 or 3 boys, if they're good spiritual company, you keep with them. It's great to be out to the meetings. And it's great to be driving about in a car. And it's great to have the nights cracked. And it's great to listen to the music. And it's great to a kind of way drift on. And you can just be carried with the stream. And you can have that slack thing about you, just like water spilling everywhere. And when 1 year would be up, you would hardly have a thing to show as far as solid progress is concerned. Now, if you're going to be fruitful, there needs to be something solid. There needs to be something steady. And God produced that on the third day. What about day 4? I'm going full acceleration now. Well, it tells us in this day 4, I mentioned it already, he put the sun in the sky and the moon, stars. I just mentioned as a kind of a side issue. But you've got the sun and the moon. They're not called that in this chapter, interestingly enough. But there is a thing said about these two heavenly bodies. It says that God positioned them there that they might rule the day, the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And part of the purpose, there are 3 purposes actually that I can't outline it. It says part of the purpose was that they would give light on the earth. That means show days and seasons. That would mean that the people that would live on earth shortly, they were going to be guided by light from heaven. A man would need to know where he's going to walk. I know that we might think there's not much light from the moon. But you know, if you're really in a dark area, you'd be surprised how much light the moon gives. Reflectively. And then there's the sun.
And the people on earth are going to be guided by that heavenly light. Even in the darker experiences of life, God is going to give them light from heaven.
You see, that's another feature of Christian experience. First of all, I get light in general sense. Then I get separation. Then I get stability.
Now I get the idea of submission. Very, very like what the psalmist said in one of his psalms. He said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So that with the light of the sun, we can pick our steps and we know exactly where we are going. Similarly, at times, with the light of the moon. You know, isn't it great, brethren and sisters, to know that God has given us guidance, that there is tonight upon this earth a people who are not being guided by natural wisdom. Neither are they just being guided by human intelligence, for the Bible tells us it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, but these people are being guided by light that comes from heaven. He put the stars there.
One little very side issue I will mention. We would never see the stars if it didn't get dark. I don't know much about science, as I've already confessed, but I know enough about it to know that even during the hours of daylight, the stars are still there. I think they're still there. They're still there at 12 o'clock today, but you have a better chance of seeing them at 12 o'clock at night.
And it's in the darkness of the night that we can see sparkling lights in heaven that we would never notice in the brightness of the day. I'm speaking to some Christians here. And I know that if you were up here, you could tell us there were some of those dark experiences of life. That the precious promises of the Bible became sweeter and clearer to you than ever they did in the days of prosperity. It was the darkness that brought you to appreciate those sparkling heavenly promises. And it gives us guidance for our pathway. Then day number 5. Separation on day 1. Spirituality to appreciate heavenly things on day 2. Oh, God wants to see that in us. Stability. Day number 3, he wants to see that in us as part of the new creation. Submission to the rule of heaven, he wants to see that in us. Day number 4. What about day number 5? Well, day number 5 is a very interesting day, because God created the fish and the fowl. The fish to swim and the fowl to soar up into the sky. Now, if you read about that day, indeed in verse number 20 it says, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life." And it goes on, "every living creature that moveth." There's one thing that's greatly emphasized in day number 5, and it's life plus movement. You know, God wanted to have, he wanted to have himself surrounded by creatures that could move. Every living creature that moveth. You know, there's some living creatures never move. There's some brethren, and I suppose they're living creatures, you could be with them in the meeting for 20 years and they haven't moved yet. If God gives creatures life, he wants them to move. And when God does give living creatures life to move, they've got a principle of activity, and he wants them to move in their own sphere. He puts the fish down in here and they move about and all sorts of things. And he puts the fowls up here. I've written over this day, you know, the principle of servant. And when God gives me life as a Christian, listen very carefully, he also gives me a fitness to move in the sphere that he has appointed for me. Now, what about a fish that says, "I want to fly"? I know there's some of them get, I know a bird can take a duck down into the water and so on, and a fish can take a bit of a jump. But what about a fish that wants to fly and say, "Well, you want to move in a different sphere, we'll put you up 30 feet up there, and we'll come back and see you next Monday"?
And what about a fowl that says, I'm not happy with the sphere that God has given me. It's all right flying about here, but I would like to go down into things a bit deeper.
You say, well, we'll put you 30 feet down there, and we'll come back next Monday to see how you're getting on. Both of them just won't work at all. You see, one of the problems we have as Christians is we have far too many people stuffed into the other man's plane. And we have people trying to move in a sphere that they never were headed for. But one of the features that God wants in the new creation are people that have learned separation, spirituality, submission, and now a willingness to serve Him in their own sphere. It tells us here that He made the whales. I wonder today why it even mentioned them. I know it's just great fish or big. You know, away in the ancient world, they might have been terrorized by big fish. And I think that Moses, by the Spirit, just tells us here, it doesn't matter how big a fish it was, God made it. It's only a big fish because God made it like that. You know, some of you are big fish. Big fish and small pond. Well, I don't know. Some people become a very big fish, and I just don't know. Don't get excited if you do become a big fish, because you're just that, because God has allowed you to become that. He made the sprint. He did. And He made the whales. And He made the sparrows. And He made the eagles. Oh, you'll say, I wish I could move with freedom. But there's they that made upon the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. He can make us move in a sphere where natural things are against us. You know, a fish to move in the water is in an alien environment. A bird moving in the air is against the pull of gravity, but God has given them a fitness to move where we would naturally think they couldn't move. There's maybe a sister working here tomorrow. You'll be going into a very difficult office. Maybe a brother here tonight, and you're at the minute in a very difficult assembly. He says, all right, talking to me about living and moving and serving. If you only knew the situation that I was in, you would never talk about that. You couldn't move it. It's a very difficult environment. Don't forget that God made fish to swim. And He made birds to fly. And the God of creation can give people a fitness and a capability to move in very difficult environments. Well, you say, when you've got all that, what do you finish up by? And I'll have to finish up with it now. You just finish up with a man created in God's likeness. God said, I'll make a man just like myself. And I think that's what God has in mind for us all. Let us start with salvation, separation. Let us be spirited enough to appreciate the upper sphere. Let us be stable enough and not floating about like water. Let us submit to the rule of heaven. Let us move in our God-appointed sphere and serve. And when all that is through, God will be able to look upon us. And He'll say, there's a something about that person that's just a reflection of my own image. Likeness to Himself. That's God's purpose. And that will take us to the day of rest. I'll not talk about the seventh day. I just close with one brief. I want to talk about the pattern of these days. I wanted to speak about the prophecy of the week, but obviously that's not going to work tonight. But I want to talk about the pattern. Did ever you wonder why we group our days in groups of seven? Why not 10? Why not 12? You say, I'm mighty glad you don't have a 12-day week. But it would work all right when you pay in your holidays. If you're going for a fortnight, you're just away for 24 days. But anyway, why do people group their days in seven? You see, there's no difficulty knowing why our months are 30 days, because our months are guided by the moon. And there's no difficulty knowing why our years are 364, 65 days, whatever it is, because the length of the year is guided by the sun. And there's no difficulty knowing why the length of a day is 24 hours, because that's governed by the sun. The sun and the moon, they give the government for days, for months, and for years. Where do we get a week from?
That's very significant.
Because even nations that never had the Bible still practiced a week. Egyptians and Babylonians and Romans and all those other boys.
It wasn't just Irish people. Even ignorant nations, they still practiced a week. Now, I'm firmly convinced, brethren and sisters, that it's
one reflection of God's creation. That down to this present day, with absolutely no other guidance for it, men across the world are still grouping their days together in sevens a week. And that is a subconscious, they don't think of it, that's a subconscious testimony to the fact that God began this world with 7 days in a week. 6 plus 1. And the institution of a week is very important, even until now. Well, that has been a very scattered thing. I would have honestly needed a week for that. But that's the week of creation. It was a big start to this world's history. Many principles embodied, and I trust the Lord will grant grace even for further considerations later on, shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We do give thee thanks for all the principles embodied in thy word. We thank thee for the disclosures in the Holy Scriptures. We know that by them thou hast allowed us to enter into the secret counsels above, and thou hast given us intelligence about things that have happened long ago, and thou hast also given us information about things that are yet to come. We pray that thou wilt help us to use these precious advances of heavenly information, and we pray that we might be enabled to live as those who are privy to the secrets of heaven. We ask thee for thy blessing upon thy people. We thank thee for all in the meeting who are part of the new creation. And we praise thee for the day when all will be introduced into that sabbatic and eternal rest. And everything will be dwelling in the eternal repose of God. We give thanks for all these matters. Pray for thy grace in future meetings. We ask thee to preserve us as we make our way home. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.